Do we need to confess our sins to God? After all, didn't Christ's death remove all our sins when we made a confession of our faith? Well, stay with us to find out the answer to these questions and more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee,
This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network, and you're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. The ongoing work of this ministry is made possible through your faithful prayers and your financial support. So we would ask that you would continue to pray for this ministry and the many men and women who diligently work to get God's word out to a lost and dying world. If you'd like to be better informed on how to pray for us, then we'd like to send you our international prayer guide. To receive your copy, simply call 1-800-65-BIBLE anytime and leave a voicemail request along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Now let's get to those questions. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So a listener in Memphis, Tennessee asks, "What are the commandments of Christ? Are they the Ten Commandments? Would you please list them?"
Well, may I say to you, as far as the moral system is concerned, a Christian, when you say he's not under the Ten Commandments, that doesn't mean that he's to go out and break them. It just means as a system for salvation or a system for living, the Christian has a higher system than that. It's even higher than the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount says, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." Now that's living on a high plane. But the Christian is told, Paul told Ephesians, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgiven you." Now, my friend, that's high living. When you get up on that plane, that's one of the commandments, by the way. And I think that you find them in the epistles. If you want a real list of them, go to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And I think maybe it's the second chapter, third chapter, even in the fourth chapter, you'll find there a great many things that Christians are enjoined to do. You find it in Ephesians. You find it in Romans. That's where we find out about Christian living. And I think, in particular, the epistle to the Philippians is the great epistle on Christian living, so that many of them are great principles by which you're to live. That one, "Be ye kind, tenderhearted," that's a great principle. Then in Philippians, you have, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." My, that's a great principle, by the way. It's something for Christians. You're not having any problem with commandments for Christians if you just look around in the Scripture, in the New Testament.
The same listener goes on to say, "Is it true that after we've been saved, we should never ask the Lord to forgive us of any sins we commit?"
Well, may I say to you, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So confession of sins is asking God to forgive. I've got one that's coming up later, and maybe it already has come up. On 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And somebody says, "Well, if the blood of Jesus Christ has already saved us, why do we have to say that it just keeps on cleansing us?" Well, the thing is that when you come to the Lord Jesus and accept Him as your Savior, you're forgiven all your sins. But I got news for you. Your sinning days are not over. As a Christian, you're going to commit sins. And you're going to find out that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing you from all sin. And that's the reason that we're to go and confess our sins. Because the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us, you see.
A Los Angeles, California listener has a simple but important question. How do Christians know when they have been filled by the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't think you have some great experience or the light shines on your bed some night and that sort of thing. I think that you can judge by what you're doing for God today and the assurances that He gives you that you're in His will. Those are the things to look for. Don't look for some great big physical manifestation, but to actually look for the Spirit of God to lead you and guide you. You need to stay close to the Word of God. Those are things that are very, very important.
In his studies through Revelation, Dr. McGee mentions that the great city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. So this listener in Fraser, Michigan, is concerned about the length of time required to build a whole city and make it a dominant political and economic center in the world. He says, does this not take away our blessed hope for any soon coming rapture of the church?
Well, friends, may I say to you, it hasn't anything in the world to do with it. To begin with, the time of the rapture, the city of Babylon may not have a brick laid. There may not be a street laid out. But they can do it very quickly these days. Have you been to Dallas, Texas recently? May I say to you, on both the east side and the west side of Dallas, they've actually, in just a couple years' time, built a new city. Of course, when that oil problem came along, why, they had their problems. But, boy, they put up actually two extra cities. And it could be done almost overnight as fast as they build today. So your problem would pose no problem at all. In other words, it could begin with the Great Tribulation, the building of it. And I don't think they'll start building it till the Great Tribulation period. But the rapture doesn't hinge on things like that at all. And therefore, the rapture can take place any time. It's imminent. He could come at any time. And the objections that you pose would not be any objection at all for the Lord when the time comes for the rapture.
Another listener from Los Angeles writes saying, what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God?
Well, may I say to you, let me put it to you like this, give you a picture and draw you a picture. Hard to do that on radio. But down on a sheet of paper, put down several little dots all close together. Let that represent the church. The church is made up of individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. Now put a circle around that group of dots. That's a church. Now around that, put another circle that encompasses the church. Now label that one Kingdom of Heaven. The church is in the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven is not the church. The kingdom of heaven is larger than that, but the church is in the kingdom of heaven. Then draw a circle around all of that, even around that kingdom of heaven. And that circle, call it the kingdom of God. That takes in all of God's creation, angels, planets, principalities and powers and everything else. That is His whole creation. But in that whole creation, there is a period and a people, and that's the kingdom of heaven. Then there is in that group, a group of people that are being called out of the world in a kingdom of heaven situation, by the way. And that's the church, individuals. Did I draw the picture? All right, I'm not a very good artist, but that's the way it should be anyway.
The parable of the rich young ruler is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Part of Jesus' questioning of this man was his faithfulness to several of the Ten Commandments. A listener in Kansas City says, does this mean that Jesus was saying salvation can be earned through following the law?
Well, of course, it's to misinterpret that parable altogether. This rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, and I tell you, he put a great emphasis upon the fact that he was a rich young ruler. He came, and the Lord Jesus Christ quoted to him the law. That is part of it. And the young man said he kept that part. I'm not here to argue about it because the Lord Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, well, I happen to know you don't keep it. But if you'll notice, the difficult part of the law, he did not quote to the young man, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy might and all thy soul. He didn't put that to the young man. The young man could not have measured up on that one, of course, just as you and I can't measure up on it. We do not love God as we ought to. You say, well, but I love God. Sure, but not as much as you ought to, friends. I've had people say to me, oh, I just love God. Yeah, sure, I know you say that, but not as much as you ought to. How far are you willing to go with him? If he told you this morning he wanted you to head for Russia and to witness for him there on Red Square, are you ready to go? I don't know about you. I think maybe I would do a little talking to him about that. Fact of the matter is, I've got some good excuses for not going, and maybe you have. But the point is, when we talk about loving God, that's certainly a relative term, and many of us really are not loving God as we should. This young man did not. And if the young man had only turned to the Lord Jesus and cast himself upon him. Now, why did he turn and leave? Because the Lord Jesus pinned him down where the young man's weakness was. He says, I want you to go and sell all that you got. That is, how much do you love God? Sell all you got and come follow me. What do you think? Young man went away sorrowful because he had a whole lot of wealth. Really and truly, the young man could not be saved by law, as you and I cannot be saved by law. And he should have recognized that if he had only turned to the Lord Jesus then and said, Lord Jesus, I can't sell all my goods. I fall down at your feet and I worship you and I turn to you. I think the Lord Jesus would probably have let him keep at least about 50 cents or something like that. I think that he'd have been very generous with the young man at this time. But the young man's weakness was there. He wanted eternal life, but he'd like to buy it. He wanted it at discount prices, and it doesn't come at discount prices. It cost them. The Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And so he paid everything to bring about salvation to us. The young man wasn't willing to turn loose a few dollars that he had. May I say to you, it has nothing to do with the works of salvation other than it shows the futility of the works of salvation. I do wish the cults today, when they use Scripture, I wish they'd use them correctly. They cause a great deal of problems when they don't.
Now, a listener in Berkeley, California, has a simple question. She says, would you please speak on the issue of child evangelism?
Well, I'm not quite sure what you're after. I didn't read all your letter, but I judge from reading the rest of your letter, what you're talking about is it possible for God to save a child 4 or 5 years old? And that is child evangelism a legitimate organization? Are they really reaching children for Christ? Well, let me say this to you. I had the privilege of having Mr. and Mrs. Ranney here in Southern California as a member of the Church of the Open Door when I was pastor. During that period, Mr. Ranney passed away. Mrs. Ranney lived during the entire time I was there and became a very wonderful friend through the Bible Radio. I suppose Miss Ranney in Southern California did more for child evangelism than any other person. She was a master at that sort of thing. She told me several things that she had had in her experience in child evangelism. One of them was this. She said that she found that many children have a real conviction of sin. And she said that many children turned to Christ, and she believed genuine. She had a period of years to look them over and found out that the decision they made when they were 4 or 5 years old were decisions that they stayed by when some of them became 40 years old. I believe a great deal in child evangelism myself. I saw it work here in Southern California when I was a pastor here for 45 years. And I want to say to you, it did a great work. I'm not prepared to talk about what it's doing today because I don't keep up with those things. So I'm no judge right now. All I can do is to tell you what it was and that children can be saved. Dr. Chafer said that he accepted Christ. I believe he said he was 4 years old, could have been 3 years old, that he accepted Christ at that time and that it was real for him. I believe that it's possible for children to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. My daughter, she was 7 years old. One day she was at her grandmother's with her mother, and she came into the kitchen, said to her mother, said, "I want to accept Jesus." And my wife took her into the bedroom, and they got out on the knees, and she accepted Christ right there. It's all out of a clear sky. Of course, there's a lot of background to that, but the point is, I believe children can accept Christ. And I think child evangelism has done a great work, by the way.
After hearing Dr. McGee discuss the existence of the carnal nature, a listener in Marengo, Ohio wrote, saying, "You indicated that the carnal nature is an evil nature inherited by Adam, and that we can never get rid of it."
First of all, let me say that you didn't exactly quote me accurately. Thank the Lord, we are going to get rid of it. We don't get rid of it, though, until death. If you're a child of God, you have a new nature and an old nature. That is something that we need to keep in mind here. If so, how do you interpret Romans 7:14-25? Well, that's a very easy scripture you've given me to interpret, and I can't take up all the verses, but we can certainly get the important part of this. Paul says here, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." That is, he has a carnal nature, a fleshly nature. It's that old Adamic nature that you and I inherit, passed down to us from Adam through the ancestry that's led to you and to me. That is what Paul's talking about here, that we all have it. Now he goes on to talk about these two natures, and he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." In this old nature, there's no good thing. By the way, that is a good verse to answer this doctrine of self-esteem. Several psychologists have said that Paul was saved by the fact he had a good self-esteem. However, the other psychologists say that Paul needed a little bit more self-esteem. So evidently, the psychologists are not sure about the amount of self-esteem that Paul had, and that it had a great deal to do with him. But what Paul is saying here, he didn't have any. "That I know that within my old nature there dwelleth no good thing." Now he says, "To do good I would, but the evil which I do, I do that." The good he wants to do, he doesn't do it. But the evil he doesn't want to do, he does it. And that's the conflict of the old nature and the new nature. And he goes on. Then he ends up by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, let's understand something Paul's saying here. Paul's not going to say, "I'm going to get enough self-esteem, or I'll be able in my own strength to do this, or I will work out a system, or I'll keep a certain bunch of rules and regulations, and I'll be able to get out of this." He says, "I'm a wretched man, and somebody will have to deliver me." That's the whole point here. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is a way out, and that is not his own. He thanks God through Jesus Christ. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, that's the way things are. You see, you didn't give me enough scripture. If you just kept reading on into the 8th chapter, you'd find out that Paul did find a solution. And the solution wasn't in him. He says, verse 2 of chapter 8, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What's happened? The Holy Spirit has come in. And he says here, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, there wasn't anything wrong with the law. There's something wrong with the flesh. And that's the reason the law can't save us. It's not because there's something wrong with the law. There's something vitally wrong with us. For he says, but God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin could damn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be manifest in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that enables us to live the Christian life. Since this is such an important subject, I've taken that scripture and enlarged upon it. Now you've given several other scriptures, and they all come out the same way. I'll take the last one that you gave, and that's Ephesians 4 at verse 22. And let me read it. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, that is, manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God's called us to live a holy life, a righteous life. How can we do it? We're not able to in our own strength. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see. Now, that great doctrine goes all the way through the Scripture. Let me just close this section by using an illustration that Dr. Pettengill used to use, and it's of a good housewife. She puts a roast in the oven of a morning, and she gets busy talking on the telephone, you know, because sometimes wives do that. And all of a sudden, she says to the one she's talking to, must have been Mary that morning, she says, Mary? She says, I must run. Says, I smell my roast burning. And so she hangs up the phone. She rushes into the kitchen. And, you know, the smoke is pouring out of the oven. And she gets a fork. And she reaches down with the fork into the roast to lift it out. It's overcooked now. And the fork just goes right through it. So she tries on the other side of the roast, puts a fork in again. It comes right out. And she's a good housewife. What does she do? She goes and gets a spatula, and she puts it under the roast and lifts the roast out. Now, what the fork could not do, the spatula is now able to do it. And the reason is because the flesh was weak. It had been overcooked, you see. Now, if you want to apply that to us, for what the law could not do. The law's a fork. It tried to lift us up, but it couldn't. The fork is good. There wasn't anything wrong with the fork, but there's something wrong with that roast, overcooked. And you and I, something wrong. We have an old nature, and we can't obey the law. So what God do? God got a spatula, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in under, lifts us up. Now, I hope I've made that clear, and I took too much time for it. That's the one thing that holds us back here, is the fact that I have to spend a lot of time on some of these questions.
Do you struggle, as Paul did, with your carnal nature? Do you find yourself wanting to live the Christian life but find failure around every corner? Are you being drained from the constant battle to fight evil and do good? Well, if any of these questions describe the way you feel, then we would like to offer you some help in the form of Dr. McGee's booklet. He titled it Living the Christian Life God's Way. It's based on Romans chapter 8, and in it, Dr. McGee explains how the Christian life can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, another helpful booklet by Dr. McGee is the newly revised and expanded Question and Answers, Biblical Answers to Your Questions About Faith and Life. In the book, Dr. McGee deals with such issues as giving, temptation, baptism, end times, prayer, and much, much more. In living this Christian life, it's easier to work from a basis of information about God's Word rather than ignorance. So we encourage you to join us on Through the Bible Radio, heard every Monday through Friday on this station. We're continuing Dr. McGee's journey on the Bible Bus, a 5-year trek through the whole Word of God. To guide you along the way, we provide a helpful resource, our notes and outlines. Now, May, hopefully as most of you know, is letter month here at Through the Bible, and we'd like to hear from all of our weekend listeners especially. So if you haven't written, we sure hope that you'll take time today to send us your thoughts on the program, stories of God's blessing as you study His Word, or how you've used this program to lead others to Christ. To order a copy of the question and answer book, the booklet Living the Christian Life God's Way, or to ask for your notes and outlines, contact one of our helpful service operators at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Our online bookstore also has many of our resources at ttb.org. To send us your thoughts for Letter Month, write to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Because we live by His grace and mercy, we pray that He will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. Unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.